Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now in that section of the Catechism where we are instructed on how to show thankfulness for the deliverance we have in Jesus Christ from the power of Satan and from sin. And now we know that the Lord our God has given us the Ten Commandments, you could say, as the rules for thankfulness, showing us how we should show such thankfulness for salvation. Now, last week we paid attention to the first rule, you could say, for thanksgiving, and we noticed that we are to serve God exclusively. For God has only one people, the people he gathers to himself, bought with the blood of his Son, and his people, therefore, should only have one God. Only one whom we love, who we trust, who we serve. So the whole faith relationship is an exclusive relationship. But as the commandments continue, we can see really how the Lord kind of builds on that first commandment, and he spells out, you could say, several ways in which we can express, enhance, and protect that exclusive relationship. And the next way, or you could say the first way in which he elaborates, in essence, on the first commandment, spells out how he wants us to worship him. For that's the gist of the second commandment, how we should worship our God. And this morning, we're going to deal with the principles and practices of worship taught in this command. So we begin with the principles. And this means that we have to think through what we read in the second commandment, because as such you could say the second commandment does not state a principle, but it touches on a practice. Now admittedly, in terms of practice, you could say it does not help us that much, because it tells us what not to do. And so to come to the principles of worship, we have to think about the fact that there is a commandment about worship, and also what we learn from what God forbids. So let's think about the fact that there is a commandment about worship. That brings out right away that it is the Lord who regulates how he wants to be worshipped. Notice the Catechism also puts it this way, that we should not worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. Now, over history, they kind of developed a term for this, and they called this the regulative principle. Notice also how the Catechism puts it positively, what God has commandment. That means that if we do not have specific instructions for something with respect to the worship of God, or you could say what can be properly deducted from that, then we should not do it. We want clear directions from the Lord. This is what I want. Now we might think that this does not really fit with the second commandment, for it only tells us what not to do. But we should not forget, however, that a commandment essentially, you could say, functions like a chapter heading, and in a chapter, the heading kind of gives you an idea of what is to come, or we could even call it the tip of the iceberg, only shows the top, and the bigger part is beneath the surface. And if we start to think through now, through all that God has revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai, in terms of worship, well, beyond the actual second commandment, which indeed makes it clear God is going to regulate it, well, if we think of all the rules that he laid down for sacrifices, what kind of sacrifices, what kind of animal, exactly how to do it, when to do it, many rules about worship, all the ceremonies, all the rituals when you were unclean, or also we can think of the feast days, when the Lord spelled out Sabbath day and the Passover, and he went through all the feast days throughout the years. We think of all the instructions he gave about the building of the tabernacle, the detailed, many, many chapters speak about that. And then we get it all again when they actually built the tabernacle following the instructions of the Lord. And later on, when the temple was to be built, the Lord himself directed the process to say, that is where I want my house of worship to be, in Jerusalem. There we see that the Lord in the Old Testament times gave many rules and regulations when it came to worship. You could say nothing was left to human imagination, all God's direction. And so the first principle then is the regulative principle, that is, we are to worship God only in the way that he has commanded in his word. Now for the second principle, we turn to what we read together in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you recall how, as we read that chapter there, then Moses reminded the people of Israel, and this would have been about 40 years after they had been at Mount Sinai. Indeed, the older generation had all passed away, but the younger generation would remember as well. He reminded them of what they had experienced. And then we read in verse 12, he said, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire." And then he goes on, "You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." And the connection with the second commandment comes out in verse 15 when we read there, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves." And then the verses that continued, we could also notice there that in essence, Moses was restating the second commandment in terms of making images, and it is not just making images for decoration in the house, but it's clear that this had to do with making images with a view to worshiping God, either images of God or images used somehow in the worship of God. So very clearly, the second commandment comes into play in his words. So note well, the reason for not making images was because God was the God who was not seen, but the God who had been heard. And as such, of course, an image could never make an accurate representation of God. Any image would only, you could say, reflect the ingenuity and the creativity of the image maker, but it was never an accurate picture of God. And so Moses reminded the people with an emphasis on the voice of God. You heard words. Now when the second principle begins to come out, namely that the worship of God is to be word-focused. You could say the focus is on the audio, not the visual. And we should recognize how unusual this was in that time period, because all the surrounding nations, all their worship was so visually oriented. Everything was focused on the image of their idol. Little statues, little cows or bulls, or little figures of a man or a woman. When they also worshipped the sun or the moon, and they would make images even of the sun and the moon. Everything was visually oriented. And the Lord said, "No, I don't want that. Leave that stuff to the nations. When you worship me, I want you to pay attention to the fact that you never saw me, but you heard my voice." Now, as we stress that point, then we may wonder for a moment, well, that's nice to say that, but is that not somewhat contradicted by the way the Lord commanded Moses to build a tabernacle, later to be replaced by the temple in Jerusalem? You could say, well, that was rather visual. Wasn't that really like the surrounding nations? When you think about that tabernacle, you read the descriptions, it must have been, first of all, a very colorful tent in the midst of the people of Israel. And also, when you read the descriptions about the embroidery on the curtains, many cherubim, different kind of angels. When we think about the ark, wasn't that something very visual? And on the ark, there were two cherubim, and they faced each other, and the wingtips touched each other. So you could say, well, after having stressed this audio principle, actually didn't the Lord kind of later on say, but the visual is okay too there in Jerusalem. Everything is very visual. You can see it. But to answer that question, we must keep in mind the special place of the tabernacle and later the temple in the worship of Israel. People did not go to those places on a weekly basis. It was simply impossible. You know, they had to go by foot. At the best, they'd go on a donkey. And if you lived in the north, you could not make it back and forth for worship services in the temple on a Sabbath day. And the Lord didn't require that. No, it was the central sanctuary. And he also said three times a year on the great feast, at least men of Israel should make an appearance before the Lord. But we should recognize that the tabernacle had to be made, and Moses was told, make it according to the pattern that you see on the mountain. In essence, the tabernacle represented something of heaven here on earth. And there, so symbolically, the tabernacle became the palace of God, and in the tabernacle was the throne of God, because the Ark of the Covenant was symbolically his throne. God sat enthroned above the cherubim. So that was unique. We could say what happened in the temple was unique to the temple. We can also add how none of the imagery really represented God. It represented creatures around God, the angels in the heavens who are always praising God. And when it came to the ark, well, we said already it was the throne of God, but if you keep in mind, the people were never supposed to see that because it was tucked away into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest got to go in there once a year to spread the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And when they traveled still in the wilderness and moved to the promised land, whenever it was all packaged up, ready to go, there was a special veil to go over top of the Ark of the Covenant. So the people could not even see the Ark after it was made. They knew it was there, but they were not allowed to see it. Now we can add further that the Lord only allowed for one central place of worship. One tabernacle, and that was finally worn out, one temple. It's true, of course, in the Old Testament, you do read of people worshiping on high places. You almost get the impression that they had kind of little tabernacles or temples over there. But that was not according to the will of the Lord. If you think of how the lives of the kings will be summarized, basically in terms of how they did with respect to the service of the Lord, some of these kings did a lot of good things. They tried to bring the people of Israel close to God's word again. But sometimes it might be mentioned that they did not remove the high places. People still sacrificed at the high places, which was against the will of the Lord. Little competitions, you could say, to the tabernacle and the temple. The Lord never commanded that. He didn't want that. But we have to think this through a bit further yet. So we have seen the special place of the tabernacle and the temple. But then, how did the people of Israel worship? At the local level, you could say. Well, we learn in Leviticus 23, for example, that the Lord said that on the Sabbath day, that was to be a day of sacred assembly, a holy convocation. Now, we're not told exactly what they did exactly in these weekly meetings, but we know it was not a duplication of the temple service. Sacrifice essentially took place at the sanctuary, temple, or tabernacle. And the Lord had seen to it that the Levites wouldn't all be clustered together in one tribe or even all in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the land. They really had a task also there to be the ministers of God to teach the people of Israel. And so when you take away at the local level the visual representations or the visual imageries in the tabernacle and temple, when you remember how the Lord had told Israel to destroy all the idols and images of the Canaanites, don't even stick them in his museum, destroy them, pulverize them, then all you are left with is what God had spoken to his people. And he continued to speak as his word was preserved. Now, we have no indication of how Israel worshipped at the local level once they entered the promised land. When we think of how soon they went to the Baals, they went to the local churches, you could say, of the time of the Canaanites, and they were kind of enthralled with the visuals of Baal worship and the sensuality and the excitement. You get the sense that they were not too faithful in meeting to worship the Lord. But we do have an idea of what the Lord indeed had wanted and also what he had expected from his people in the way that eventually, when we learn a bit more about this, how it all developed in the practice of the local synagogue. It was much later in history that we read about, hear about synagogues, also the time of the Lord Jesus, but it is a reflection of this command to gather locally. We know the Lord Jesus. When he lived, he faithfully worshiped God in the synagogue on the Sabbath. When we think of the incident identified in Luke 4, where the Lord Jesus was worshiping with the congregation of Nazareth, we can conclude that it was a worship where it was word beast. Remember that passage, of course, that the Lord Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah, he read a passage, and then he began to explain it, saying it was now fulfilled in their hearing. But that little description there impresses upon us. Synagogue worship was word-based. And this also comes out in what we read about the early New Testament church. If you think of Acts chapter 2, then after Pentecost, then the believers, what did they do? Well, they come together, and the key part of what coming together is all about is to hear the apostolic preaching. No elaborate rituals, no visual representations of God. It was word-based. It was audio, not visual. So if we keep in mind then the unique place of the tabernacle and temple, and how Moses stressed that Israel only had heard a voice and not seen any form. And if we keep in mind also the synagogue pattern, as it becomes very evident by the time the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, we can sum up the second principle by saying that it is word-based. The focus is on hearing God's word. And in terms of how people interacted, well, besides listening, we get the indication of singing. The Lord Jesus, for example, would sing with his disciples after the Passover meal. That was, of course, a private occasion, but kind of get an indication that singing was normal also from the way that Paul, to the early New Testament church in Colossae, chapter 3, verse 16, he tells them to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But you see, that reinforces the word-based character of worship. God speaks through his word, and the people, the worshipers, speak back through their singing, through their prayers. And so to sum up the second principle, let us call it the audio principle. Now, besides the regulative principle and the audio principle, we can speak of a third principle. And we find it throughout the scriptures, but it is nicely expressed in the passage that we read from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's actually Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 concludes a whole discussion about worship. If you think of chapters 11 through 14, then Paul was addressing worship issues in the congregation of Corinth. Now in chapter 14, he deals extensively with the whole matter of speaking in tongues, kind of something unique there in that first early congregation. And then you notice as Paul is interacting with this, he says, really, you have to be more orderly in your worship. And when he says that, the way he also describes it, you get the impression that worship there in the church of Corinth was one noisy, disorganized, chaotic mess, to put it politely. And then Paul says, that's not right, Corinthians, because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And you notice how he wrapped up the whole discussion by saying, all things should be done decently and in order. Now, we tend to, of course, use those kind of terms, decently and in order. We even use that as kind of a nice phrase for our church order, the general life of the churches. But the primary concern of Paul was there not to write a church order, but to write to also to the Corinthians about how they should be worshiping. We can call this the orderly principle. And so three principles come to the fore: the regulative, the audio, and the orderly principles. But now, how does this look in practice? And we ask, of course, this question especially with a review to the worship of the New Testament church. And thankfully, we do have some biblical examples of what worship should look like, following those three key principles. As we begin to work this out, it is good to emphasize again the unique place of the tabernacle and temple. Remember, I stressed unique. What took place in the tabernacle was unique to the tabernacle. And that means that we should not look to them for examples on the practice of our worship, because that what happened in the tabernacle and temple reflected, you could say, the heavenly worship. Now, the temple in Jerusalem, of course, also was destroyed. When the Jews revolted against the Romans, they're part of that empire, then the Roman Empire, the Roman soldiers came and they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, never been rebuilt. But we have to keep in mind that, like all the other sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, also the temple had a foreshadowing character. It was pointing ahead to what God would do in his son Jesus Christ. But it needs to be stressed. We cannot use the pattern, the temple worship as a pattern for our worship today. It was unique. It had a different purpose in the history of salvation than to teach us how to worship today. Now, for an example of worship that works out these three principles, we need again to think about what we said about the synagogue with its word-based worship. And from the few times in the New Testament that we get an indication of how the believers, the New Testament believers, worshipped, well, it's quite obvious to see that really it imitated the synagogue pattern. So in that respect, it's interesting to know the meaning of the word synagogue. The word synagogue means really coming together. It echoes the instruction of Leviticus 23 to hold a sacred assembly. A synagogue, therefore, when you use it in that sense, a synagogue is really a meeting place where God's people meet their God who is present through his word. Now, it might appear that by working with these few indications of worship, we really seem to be saying more than can be proven from the New Testament. But you know, here we touch on another principle, kind of secondary to what we're talking about, but we talk here about our principles of Bible interpretation. You know, we deal with it an awful lot in the people we interact with in the broader Christian world, that you come across those who place quite a sharp division between the Old Testament and the New Testament, to the point almost that they're kind of ignorant of the Old Testament and think it's not really that important. Just New Testament. Just New Testament. That's all they really want. And then they begin to think, well, whatever we want to also do today, we have to find explicit instruction in the New Testament, and if not, then we know what we want, or we can figure it out for ourselves. And so, indeed, you come to a situation where you have all kind of diversity, all kind of opinions about worship, and everyone seems to do what they deem best, really what they like the most themselves. But if our principle, however, is that Scripture is a unity, and yes, as we say that, we recognize the unfolding of God's plan of salvation, and we recognize the centrality of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The principle of the unity of Scripture will lead us to work with what we can learn from the Old Testament as well. That's exactly what the early New Testament church did. And always keep in mind, whenever in the New Testament you read a reference to the Scriptures, they did not yet even have the New Testament. They only worked with the Old Testament. They only had the oral traditions, the teachings of the apostles. They had some letters of Paul beginning to circulate, but the Scriptures to them, which they revered, which they studied, in which they found the gospel of Jesus Christ, was the Old Testament. They did not know this distinction of nowadays of Old Testament is gone, New Testament is all, that's all there is. No, they saw the importance of the Old Testament as the Word of God. And working with the principle of the unity of the Scriptures, the early church knew you didn't have to reinvent the wheel on everything. Or that in the New Testament time, the Lord said, now all the old ways are completely gone and we don't have to think about them anymore. They recognized there were radical new developments. The Gentiles were now included in the church, but they were grafted into Israel. That language is there. The name Israel continues to be used for the church. The sacrifices, ceremonies, they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but there were two new simple sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They recognized that God still worked through the generations like he had in Old Testament times. And further, the New Testament church took its cue for worship from the synagogue. And all that they added was saying, now what you have been hearing about in the Word has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. When Paul went out preaching, he would explain things, and the people would go home and they would search the Scriptures to see if what he said was true. The Old Testament Scriptures, they saw that unity. They were spared that plague that is found in our day and age where people see that false distinction, the unity of Scripture. And then they saw also when it comes to worship, the synagogue, people coming together, sacred assembly, to hear the word of God. Now, while we may not know in precise detail the order of a synagogue worship service, you could say, we do know from that incident we mentioned earlier from Luke 4 that it was word-based, and really it was simple. That's how the early church began to do it too. Word-based, simple. Word heard, word sung to each other, sung songs of praise to God. But as the centuries passed, and history shows this, especially when the Christian faith became the official religion of the Roman Empire, worship got fancier and fancier. It began to reflect more and more what had taken place at the temple and what was taking place among the pagan religions with their elaborate and fancy and visual rituals. And over the centuries also, the worshiping congregation lost its place as being a participant in worship, and they became mere spectators to the rituals performed by the priests at the front of the church. And by the time of the age of the Reformation, well, if you went to a worship service, then you went to see what the priest was doing. It was a show. It was a show with many bells and smells. Yes, literally bells. Various parts of the worship service, smells of the incense, the nice clouds of incense rising up. And any singing that took place, well, you had choirs for that, professional singers. And the church buildings, well, they were magnificent structures. They're still standing all over Europe, a massive, impressive buildings. Much artwork depicting the Bible scenes. And at best, people would hear a small message, a homily, they would call it, a little sermon. But most of what happened just flew right over their head. There, the priest was at front saying things in Latin, hocus pocus, meaning this is the body, that's where it comes from. And when they read the Bible, well, you had to read it in Latin because you could not bring it down into the language of the people. Now, we have to admit, it was very orderly. There was a very strict liturgy. But it had gone way beyond what the Lord had wanted because the word was gone. It was all visual. Now, we have been working through the Catechism, keeping in mind the Great Reformation, the great return to Scripture, to the Word. Now, that certainly also happened in worship. Now, you may even have heard, children will have read about this in the church history stories they've read in school, I'm sure, that some certain points in history that people took the message of the Reformation to heart, and they went into these churches with all their images, all their fancy windows, all their big organs, and they tore it all out, and they smashed it all to bits, piled it in a big heap, and they basically sterilized the churches. Yes, even organs, remarkable. It took about 200 years before the organs began to work their way back into a Reformed worship service. Now, the work of John Calvin was very influential in this because he said, among all the things that have to be reformed, also worship needs to be reformed, to be brought back to the simplicity of the synagogue with its word-based worship. For after all, God is near to his people through his word. That's where he reveals himself in his majesty, his power, his love, his mercy, his compassion. That's where he teaches his children how we should live a life of thankfulness in response to so great a salvation. And that is, as we hear that word, that is where we learn to stand in awe of God. And if we walk into some ornate building, and the ornate building kind of makes us feel awed, well, that misses the point. It's not the building, it's what's happening there. The word of God being explained. And so the Reformation of worship, yeah, we talked about some of the extremes where they sterilized the buildings, but more fundamentally, they removed the altars. That was the table where they kind of repeated the sacrifice of Christ. They got rid of that, and they say they replaced it with the pulpit. And they got rid of all the fancy robes that the priests would wear to represent the different seasons. And they put the minister into an ordinary black robe. Now today, of course, if a minister comes on the pulpit in a black robe, you think that's kind of ostentatious, it's trying to show off. But in those days, it was basically a black robe, less as opposed to these colorful robes, not to draw attention to himself. And also when you study the various liturgies of that time, you will see quickly the simplicity. Why? So the word would stand out. Worship, again, became word-based. Now, we know, of course, also that the Reformation gave people back their voice. They fired the choirs, and they reintroduced congregational singing. We take that for granted, but that was radical, that the congregation actually would sing. And so the congregation was restored to being participants in the worship. They got rid of all those complicated songs and tunes, and they made again simple tunes that could be sung by the people. It's good to keep in mind. Sometimes the complaint about those Genevan tunes are so difficult. That was, of course, a fruit of also John Calvin's work. But that gave the songs back to the people, not complicated. A newcomer can learn those tunes in two worship services and catch on to how it's done. It's not that difficult. We make it difficult and we talk about it that way, but it's really quite simple. Give the congregation back its voice by singing. And part of that regulative principle shines through there is that the Reformation said, well, the primary emphasis has to be on the Psalms. Many of the churches of the Reformation at first would only sing Psalms because they said, God has given us these songs. We have to listen to God. He decides what we have to sing. And so you see, brothers and sisters, the Reformation worked with those three principles, the regulative, the audio, and the orderly, because they didn't leave it up to the minister to decide how he's going to do it every Sunday. No, there was still a very definite liturgy. Even today when you come to church, you know what to expect. The minister isn't going to pull a fast one on you and throw you off. That would be disruptive, would be against 1 Corinthians 14. Three principles, regulative, audio, orderly. And yes, as I said, you could find examples of the liturgies as they developed in different parts where the Reformation took root. And there will be variations, and that's always possible. But whatever is done should be in accord with these three key principles. Because in this, you know, the Lord is protecting us from ourselves. He's protecting also our children. Because that simplicity of worship is meant to keep us close to God, to let nothing get in between us. All the adornments, all the fancy stuff, no! Nothing in between the worshiper and God. For the beauty is to be found in our encounter with the living God. And what we think our worship aids can so quickly become worship distractions. And so remember, the regulative, the audio, and the orderly principles. Work with them when discussing how we should worship the Lord. Work with them also to evaluate how we worship the Lord. And should there be something that distracts from the marvelous encounter with our God through His Word? Or should there be something that we can do to improve the experience of that encounter, either by adding something or taking it away? Well, that's always worth discussing. For after all, how we worship has far-reaching consequences for us and our children, either undermining or enhancing our exclusive relationship with our gracious God. Amen.